Special welcome to you who might be visiting with us for the first time this morning. My name is Bruce. I'm the pastor here at Grace, and it's truly wonderful to have you worshiping and in our community this morning. We, in the new year, have begun a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and we began last week by looking at John the Baptist. And if we remember the story, if we weren't here, there's a scene in which the crowds are flocking to John. He's out in the wilderness. And there are just these throngs of people who are responding to his pretty tough message to repent. And they are repenting, they are being baptized. You know, from a one perspective, his ministry is this huge success. It's just this thriving, exploding ministry. And so what happens next to John and to his ministry is really interesting. Not just interesting, I think, and believe it is important for us to hear as well. And so I want you to hear the word of God from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. As the people were in expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of you may remember the old movie. For some, this may be ancient. City Slickers, right, with Billy Crystal. A couple of chuckles, right? So Crystal's character is Mitch, and Mitch is going through a midlife crisis. So it actually may be good for some of us who are hitting this age to maybe go back and rewatch it, right? Because it might speak to us in a more powerful way in our midlives. Mitch had everything you would think to be happy with his life. You know, kind of he had achieved the American dream, but he's still desperately, he's becoming increasingly unhappy, and he has no idea why. And so he's looking for something more in his life. And so along with some of his friends, he comes up with this idea of going on a cattle drive to do something that's completely different, out of his comfort zone, something adventurous, perhaps where he could find himself. And on this drive, Mitch encounters and he's drawn to Curly. Now, Curly's this gruff, real-life cowboy who seems to know exactly who he is, right? Which is part of the attraction to Mitch. He seems to have what Mitch doesn't have in his life. And there's a scene in which they're riding along and Curly turns to Mitch and he says this. He asks this question. He says, do you know what the secret of life is? It's a great question, right? And then he holds up one finger and he says, this. He says, this. And Mitch responds, your finger? You know, Curly responds, he says, one thing. Just one thing. Just stick to that and the rest doesn't mean anything. So Mitch asks the obvious question. Right? He says, well, what is the one thing? To which Curly says, that's what you have to find out. Right? And in some ways, the rest of the movie is about Mitch looking for that one thing that's going to satisfy him. And I think this search, this looking for this one thing, it's a common motif in most storylines, right? So if you think the romantic comedy, right, it's about the search for this one person, to quote another old movie, Jerry Maguire, right, who will complete me. That one person who will make me whole, who will complete me. In adventure stories, it's often people who are in trouble, who have some enemy, some opposition, who are looking for that one hero, that one person who's going to come along to defeat the enemy and make everything all right. In life stories, like in City Slickers with Mitch, out of often crisis, there's a character looking for one thing, perhaps a purpose in life that's going to fulfill them. It's a common motif in stories because it's a common experience in human life. We know this, don't we? Especially in times of hardship, which create this dissatisfaction within us, we look for that one thing, that one person that we believe is going to make things better or make things right in our life. If I can get into that grade school, if I can just get married, once we have kids, when we buy a house and get settled, if I find the right church with the right community, once I have that job I've been looking for so long, once our kids are set up and flourishing in their lives, when I am healthy again, then I will be, fill in the blank, happy, whole, complete, content, satisfied. Then things will be right with my life. Different seasons in our lives, but this constant thread of looking for that one thing or that one person. And friends, we see this not just on an individual scale as well, but we see this often on national scales, both throughout history and around us in our present time, that when a nation is going through a time of hardship, of suffering, of trial, there's this desperate longing within the people of that nation for that one person, often that one leader, who's going to come along and make everything right. And the crowds flocking out to John the Baptist are desperately looking for that one person who's going to make everything right for them, namely the Christ, the one, the Messiah, the one many believe will be sent by God to crush their enemies and restore the glory of Israel. Or as one writer put it, the miserable oppression of Israel, represented by the crushing taxation and strong-armed intimidation by its rulers, the Roman Empire, sparked within them a desperate longing for God's intervention. Some of us know that desperate longing in our lives, right? For God's intervention because of what we are experiencing. And that desperate longing for the people of God in that time was directed at, was with this, on this promise or this prophecy of the coming Christ. And then this prophet, John, he arrives in the wilderness and his tough message of repentance resonates with all kinds of people we saw last week. His ministry is just blows up, right? It's wildly successful. And so it's natural then, as Luke puts it in this passage, that the people were in expectation. This hope in them was starting to kind of, you know, be birthed, was starting to grow. They were starting to have this longing, and all were questioning in their hearts. They were pondering, they were deliberating, they were discussing amongst themselves concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the one that they were looking for. Is John the one who is going to make everything right? Friends, whether we are Christian here this morning or not, we all look for the one. That one thing or that one person who will make things right in our lives. But this passage tells us that since we look for the one who will make things right, we must all find the greater one. We all look. My heart for us today and for myself is that in our looking, it would lead us to find the greater one. To find, perhaps for the first time, or for many of us who have been or are Christians for a long time, to rediscover perhaps in a kind of revival way, in a revitalizing way, that Jesus is this greater one, the one who truly does make all things right. So how can we find this greater one? Well, we're going to walk through these verses and we're going to learn from the people who look for the one, and then the people are going to lead us to John, who points to the one, so that we can ultimately find Jesus, who is the greater one. So we start with the people who are looking for the one, and they will lead us to John, who's going to point us to the one, so that we this morning can find Jesus, who is the greater one. So let's look at the people. Let's take a closer look at what's going on with them. Verse 15 says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. You know, it's very understandable that they might wonder if John might be the Christ. He's got all like the outward trappings of someone who's going to, you know, be sent by God to deliver them from the oppression they were experiencing them and restore the nation of Israel. So in some ways, the people of God's longing, it was a nationalistic longing. It had gone kind of off track from what God had promised them, and they had built up the Christ to be someone who's going to restore the nation of Israel and defeat the enemies of Israel. In fact, John was not the first one that they had thought was perhaps the Christ who would deliver them, nor would he be the last one that they'd put their hopes in. There's this very interesting story in Acts chapter 5, which Luke is the author of as well, where Peter's been arrested and he's been brought before the religious authorities, and they are seething mad at Peter for talking about Jesus as the Christ. And they want to put him to death. And so there's this whole debate going on amongst the religious authorities. And this guy called Gamaliel stands up and he reminds the people that there have always been leaders who have risen up that the people have put their hopes in. He says this, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. And so Gamaliel is making the point, this is what the people of God have been doing all the time. They are susceptible to the temptation to believe in leaders who promise to make all things right and then have their hopes crushed, be disappointed. They keep putting their faith in these leaders who, in other words, are not great enough, that these leaders are too small. And we, friends, are just as susceptible to this temptation to put our faith in people or things who are too small. A few years ago, I binge-watched a show called The Wire that is set in Baltimore, and it takes, the series takes you into the drug trade and the police and the politics of Baltimore. And the key police character in the series is a guy called Jimmy McNulty. And there's this really interesting scene in one of the episodes. Jimmy rolls into work on a Sunday morning, and he's delighted to see two of his co-workers there working on a Sunday morning. And he goes into this whole kind of rant or this talk about how amazing these two co-workers are at their jobs for working on a Sunday and how dedicated they are, et cetera, et cetera. And then he has an interesting dialogue or exchange with one of these co-workers who's an older cop called Lester. So once Jimmy's finished his whole thing, Lester says to him, "Tell me something, Jimmy. How exactly do you think it all ends?" And Jimmy says, "Well, what do you mean?" And Lester responds, "A parade, a gold watch, a shining Jimmy McNulty day moment when you bring in a case so sweet, everybody gets together and says, he was right all along, should have listened to the man." And then Lester says this, he says, "The job will not save you, Jimmy. It won't make you whole." Jimmy responds, "I don't know, a good case?" And Lester says, "Ends. A good case ends. They all end. Their handcuffs go click and it's over. The next morning, it's just you in your room with yourself." Jimmy keeps going. He says, "Until the next case." And then Lester says, "Boy, you need something else outside of this here. You need something else outside of this work here." But it's clear that Jimmy had nothing else outside the job, and that he couldn't see what Lester knew only too well, that the job was too small to make him whole. And this is the danger for all of us. Like the people in the wilderness, like Jimmy, we settle for something or someone that is good, wonderful even, but not created to hold all of our longings, all of our dreams, all of our aspirations, all of our hopes. They are too small, and they inevitably are going to get crushed under the weight we put them on. Where are you susceptible to the settling for what is too small? Perhaps it is your work that you look to for this ultimate wholeness, this ultimate validation, this ultimate security, this worth, this identity to save you, to make you feel whole. But what happens, friends, when you fail or when your work comes to an end? Or perhaps it is the love of another. in marriage, all your hope for love, for happiness, for intimacy, for acceptance is wrapped up in your spouse, or if you're single, in the hope of a spouse. But what happens when you don't get married? Or for 50% of us who are married here today, what happens when we are single again and our spouse has passed away? Or when you look at your marriage and you realize that after 20 years, it hasn't even come close to satisfying your longings. It's a place of real struggle and hardship. Friends, job, marriage, money, politics, health, beauty, the approval of others, our children, all the same, all good things, but they are all simply way too small to hold all that we long for, all our hopes, all our desires. They were never created for this purpose. And this often, stereotypically, but painfully, hits home in what is commonly called a midlife crisis, like Mitch in City Slickers. Because we get to a certain stage in our lives, for some of us, when we get all we have wanted, all we have set out to accomplish, but we still go to bed at night, and there is this gnawing sense in us that it is not enough, that there must be something more. We remain desperately unhappy and unfulfilled, even though we have been promised by our parents, by our culture, by everyone around us, that if we have these things, we will have arrived. Or perhaps that thing that we have built up and invested in for decades comes crashing down, often because of some failure or some kind of suffering. And we find ourselves in this crisis, or at least this place of great anxiety and wondering and pondering in our hearts. And some respond to this crisis, and we know these folks, by throwing it all away. It is in this season that folks throw their marriages away and affairs. They throw themselves into addictions. They double down on escapism through pleasure or money. But what if, friends, and maybe you're in this place now, or you're sensing you're in this kind of place, what if this crisis is a severe mercy from God that he has brought into your life to help you see that these things are way too small? And so he is calling you back in this moment to him, to reigniting your faith again. And one final observation as we learn from the people in this passage that I think it's worth us reflecting on as well. Their impulse as a people was a nationalistic impulse. They wanted their nation to be restored, to be delivered, to go back into a place of power. And this is a pattern that's repeated throughout church history. Again and again, when the people of God feel threatened on a nationalistic scale, like they yearn to be restored to power, to restore to influence. And we see this in the present times as well. When the people of God feel threatened or persecuted or don't occupy power, the temptation is always going to be to run to a charismatic political leader or a gifted spiritual leader who promises to rescue and restore the church. But rescue and restore the church to worldly power. Friends, for many reasons, and I'd be happy to have conversations, but at least for two here today, this is spiritually dangerous for the people of God. First, because we start to trust in political and worldly power for our security instead of the Lord. If we can just have this position again, then we are okay. Then we are safe, then we are secure. And so we turn that kind of position into an idol. Or we start to trust in a worldly leader who so easily becomes our Christ. Either way, worldly power or worldly leader, they're both too small. They're not great enough. They were never meant to be the place of our ultimate hopes and desires. And so we need someone greater. And where do we find this greater one? Well, we need to learn from John, who points us to the one. Listen to verse 16. John answered them all, knowing that they were asking, "Are you the Christ?" saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This saying, "the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie," you know, is most likely a rabbinic saying. There's a rabbinic saying that speaks to this, that says this: "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except There was one thing a disciple must not do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. So untying the strap of a sandal was just so humiliating that only a slave was low enough in status to do that for a master. And so John, this mighty prophet of God, Jesus is going to say there was no one greater than John, right? So John, this mighty, great prophet of God, the center of this incredible spiritual revival, says that there is one coming who is so great that he, John, is not even worthy enough to untie the strap of this person's sandal. Or someone else wrote, it is not that untying sandals is too demeaning for the prophet, it is that he is not worthy to be that close to the Messiah. That's the gap that John knew existed between him and the coming Messiah. He was not even worthy enough to draw close enough to do the most humiliating task possible for this Messiah, for the Christ. John's humility here, friends, and this is deep humility, is pointing the people inevitably to the coming one. He's saying, you think I'm great? Boy, you have no idea. Just wait and see who's coming. Luke then goes on to tell us what happens to John from verse 18. He says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So that message from last week about repentance, good news, friends. It's a good news message, right? But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife. So Herod took his brother's wife to be his own wife, right? And for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John rebuked Herod for all his evil acts and ended up being in prison. Now, it's really interesting because this event in the life of John did not happen chronologically at this point. It happened a little bit later. So Luke deliberately is inserting it into the story at this point. Why? Because he's deliberately removing John from the story. So that from this moment on, all the focus in his gospel is going to be on the greater one who is coming. John is, at this point, very harshly written out of the story. John the Baptist, kind of in drama, exit, stage left, gone. The drama is going to go on, but John is no longer needed, and so he can be written out. Wade Bradshaw, I really, really, really liked Wade Bradshaw. He was a professor in the seminary. He taught apologetics at Covenant Seminary back when I was there. And Wade was really cool. Like, he was a real cool guy. He was a veterinary missionary in Thailand for a season. He was warm. He was wise. He was smart. Fun. I really wanted to be around him. So I set up a time to meet with him. And I had this vague recollection. It was being this Friday afternoon, and it was warm enough in the fall that he suggested, this was in St. Louis, that he suggested we go outside and sit at these tables and get some tea. So like British kind of, you know, guy, like South African guy like me, like tea, speaking my love language here, right? And so we went outside, we sat down there, and we started to get into a conversation. And somewhere in our conversation, I inevitably started to share what was happening in my personal life. That I'd left South Africa, and when I did, it was just after my father had been found out having an affair, and even at that point, my parents were in the process of getting a pretty messy divorce. And in some ways, looking back, it was completely an emotional vomit, right? Like, just like let it all out there, right? But it was quite clear what I was doing looking back. I was desperately looking for a father figure. And Wade was who I'd latched onto. And which is why at some point in that conversation, Wade said to me, he says, Bruce, I need to let you know something. I was like, okay. He says this, at some point, I'm going to disappoint you. At some point, I'm going to disappoint you. He must have seen my desperation. He'd probably seen it plenty of times before. To look for someone to fill the hole. So he wanted to prepare me that he was not that one. And I thought of Wade as I was thinking about John in this passage this week. Because like John, Wade had this deep humility to know, basically, he was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. And without me knowing it at the time, by stepping aside, he was pointing me to Jesus. I am not perfect. Do not look to me. I am way too small. Look to the greater one. And those of us who are in ministry, especially in ministry, but those of us in leadership ministry in this church, other places, friends, we need to learn from John. Our role is to humbly point people to Jesus and then happily exit stage left. Joyfully allow God to write us out of the story. Write us out of the story by ending our lives, write us out of the story of the ministry or the church where we're serving in. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, a minister who's really doing us good will make us think more of Jesus every year we live. The implicit warning then is that a minister who's doing us bad is the one who makes us think more of the minister every year we live, not more of Jesus. Friends, it's not about, if we're in ministry, our name. It's always about the name of Jesus. And we must always, as people in ministry, be prepared to exit stage left whenever the Lord calls us. So as people in ministry, we must always be going through this discernment of, Lord, do you still want me in this place? Are you still calling me, or are you bringing my time to an end? I'm here to do your agenda, not my agenda. But it's so easy for a minister and a congregation to over time come to believe, even if we never say this, but some do, that this leader is necessary, invaluable, and indispensable to the kingdom and to God. Especially if God, like with John, has used this leader powerfully and their ministry is incredibly successful. And yet, friends, this is utter rubbish. And it is terribly dangerous spiritually. The God of the universe does not need any of us. He can raise up a better leader from the stones. We are all dispensable. So I'm preaching this to myself now. My time at Grace will pass. I must always be willing and open to God writing me out of the story of this church. And it is not important if those I serve remember my name or not, only that they remember more and more the name of Jesus. And yet, even as I say those words, I know my heart is just resisting this so badly. I want you to remember my name, friends. At least my accent, please. Right? No. We feel this resistance. Right? Of course we want people to remember our name. We all do. Because our culture is, as someone put it, so bent on how well you can strut, not how quickly you can kneel. Our culture is so bent on how well you can strut, not how quickly you can kneel. In other words, not a humble culture, especially if we're leaders. And so this writer goes on, she says, we all of us need to hear five words again and again. I am not the Messiah. You are not the Messiah. You're not your children's Messiah. You're not your company's Messiah. You're not this church's Messiah. You're not this nation's Messiah. We are not the Messiah. In fact, we are not worthy even to come close to the Messiah. We do not deserve even to untie the sandals or the strap on his sandals. And yet, by grace, we know him. He has drawn us close. And when this kind of humility that flows from our relationship with the true Messiah grounds us in our life, then like John, our lives will point to the greater one. We will happily get out of the way. So our children will see Jesus in the way we say sorry and confess and are humble parents. Our colleagues at work will see Jesus in how we serve the least of those in our companies. Our neighbors will see Jesus in how our worldly titles and accomplishments are so small to us, do not define us. And so the people keep settling for the one thing that is too small. But John, with this incredible, beautiful humility, points us to the greater one. So let us see now how Jesus is the greater one. Picking things up in verse 16, I baptize you, John says, with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Three clues here as to why Jesus is the greater one. First, compared to John, the one who is coming, John says, is mightier, right? Is infinitely more powerful and authoritative than John is. And then his ministry is going to be is so much infinitely greater. He says, I just baptize you with water, John is saying. I mean, I'm just putting some water on you, right? Just to prepare you. That's all I'm doing. But the one who is coming, man, he's going to baptize you with the second, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. They'll plug out here. Ladies in the church, sign up for the woman's study on the Holy Spirit. Like when Pamela and Nancy were sharing with me about this woman's study and what they were doing, I was like, can I join? Like, oh man, I'm going to ask Vessi, like, what's going on? Like, please teach, like, please sign up. It looks like it's going to be a wonderful study. We know so little about the person of the Holy Spirit. But John is saying what makes Jesus' ministry so mighty is that he baptizes us as Christians with the Holy Spirit. Do we know what that means? The blessings of that, the fruit of that, the power of that, the encouragement, the refining fire that P writes about here that is going to come to make us more like Jesus and strengthen us. And finally, this greater one is greater because he is the ultimate judge. The picture here that about the winnowing, right, is about this farmer, this laborer who comes into the threshing floor after the harvest, and he has this fork in his hand, and he picks up everything that's on the threshing floor, and he throws it into the air, and there's always a prevailing wind that would then blow the chaff, which is lighter, out off the threshing floor, and the wheat, the grain was heavier, would fall, and so there would be this separation, and then he would gather the grain into his barn, and then he would burn up the chaff that was blown away. And so what John is saying here is the one who is coming is the ultimate judge over each and every soul that has ever lived. He has the authority to separate the wheat from the chaff, those who believe in him from those who don't, to gather in his people and to cast out those who have rejected him. Friends, do we see and know and are we moved and captured by how much greater Jesus is than any one person or any one thing in our lives? He is, to echo the way Pastor Tim Keller would put it, he is, essentially what John is saying, he is the greater prophet that we are all looking for. We're looking for John, but John is saying there is a greater prophet. Where John points to the one coming into this world, Jesus is the one who came into this world from all eternity past. Where John baptizes with water, Jesus baptizes with the third person of the Trinity. Where John warns people about the coming judgment, Jesus is the coming judge. Where John preaches about the forgiveness of sins, Jesus dies to actually forgive us our sins. Where John is locked up in prison and will ultimately be executed by being beheaded, Jesus is locked up in prison, where ultimately he is executed by being nailed on a cross. But then, unlike John, Jesus, the greater prophet, rises from the dead. And so where John can only give us hope that one is coming who will one day make all things right, Jesus has declared through his life and his death and his resurrection that he has already made all things right. And that a day is coming where there will be no more evil and no more tears and no more death. Friends, Jesus and Jesus alone is the greater one we are looking for, who makes all things right. Do we believe this? Do we, not just intellectually, do we believe this? If you're not a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus today, I urge you to consider the claims of Jesus. He is not just a good moral teacher, miracle worker, or influential historical figure. What if he is the one that all these other stories ultimately point us to. The romance story, the adventure story, the life story. All of them ultimately are just echoes or shadows or imitations of the greater story where there is the one who does ultimately satisfy us. What if Jesus is this one, friends, who is great enough to hold and satisfy all your longings and hopes and desires? But hear the warning as well. He is the judge. Reject him, and you will be rejected by the judge. And Christians, do we really believe this morning that Jesus is far greater, infinitely greater, incredibly greater than any one thing or any one person in our lives, no matter how incredible that one thing or that one person is? They are tiny compared to the greatness of Jesus. And do we really then believe that our identity as a Christian, primarily our identity as a child of God, is infinitely greater than all our other good identities in life, as spouse, as parent, as doctor, as teacher, as child, as businessman, as minister? And if we do believe these things, that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything, and our identity as Christian, as a child of God, is greater than any other identity this world can offer us, if so, here comes the challenging question. Is this plain to see by how we live? Is this plain and obvious to see by how we are living? That Jesus is the greater one. Friends, remember Curly, who told Mitch to find that one finger, that one thing. And he says, find that one thing, stick to that, and the rest doesn't mean anything. Friends, we too are looking for that one thing, that one person. May we find or even kind of rediscover Jesus as that one person. And may we stick to him, not so that the rest doesn't mean anything to us any longer, just that they don't mean everything to us. We stick to Jesus, not so that the rest of the things in our lives don't mean anything to us. They just don't mean everything to us. They become rightly small as Jesus becomes greater and greater and greater. Let's pray now to him. Jesus, even this moment of prayer, and especially then in the moment of standing and worshiping you, I just ask that you would become so great to us. You would become the greatest, the one who is our all in all, so that we can worship you as you deserve, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.